book of Revelation here, we are now getting into the meat of it, I guess. Into the mysterious, into the things that perhaps oftentimes we wouldn't understand. Where we left off last week, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only pure and unspotted Lamb, now has opened four of the seals. He opened them because He was worthy, and only He was worthy to open those seals, to begin now to give John a vision of the things yet to come as time itself begins to unfold, as things begin to come to its end. These seals, as I've said, are being opened, and they're being opened by the one who is the pure and unspotted Lamb of God. Pure and unspotted Lamb of God. Now, when we study this chapter and these surrounding chapters, when we start talking about the seals being undone to be unfolded here with the Lamb of God, we need to realize the timing of all this, and it's crucial. Because the timing of these seals here are not sort of the first of a chronological order, okay? This isn't 1, 2, 3, 4, right on through the seals and then on into the bowls and the trumpets. If we do, we tend to have to backtrack a lot on the time scale. Truth of what's happening here in this situation is these seals that are being opened up are more of a synopsis, if you will, of what is going to take place, the events and the details that this book of Revelation is going to now unfold here as we go along. That's not unusual for Hebrew writing. It's not unusual for Scripture. If you'll notice in the book of Genesis, you see the same thing. You see shortened version, and then it goes back and gives you more detail. It's not a timing issue. It's writing very much like you would in a newspaper today, where, you know, the first paragraph, who, what, where, when, why, all that business. That's kind of what's happening here with the showing of these seals. Now, this fifth seal here is opened. Let us begin in verse 9. He says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" So as this fifth seal now has been opened, John sees now the first of the martyred saints who would die during the tribulation period. Now when we speak of martyrdom, we talk about those who have died for their faith, those who have died for their expression of faith, their testimony, their confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not something that you need to wait to the tribulation to see. This is not something that happened only in the days of Jesus Christ. Martyrdom is going on in the name of Jesus Christ today, quite likely, as we sit here this morning. I'm always amazed that we find it so difficult here in America to walk any kind of a consistent walk in Jesus Christ. There's no passion. Oftentimes we are very much caught up in the worldly events and we give God a couple hours a week to stop in on Sunday morning. When you go to countries like China, you go to countries like the Arab countries today where you can die for Jesus Christ. And it is happening. It's happening in India. And these are people who remain unflinching. I recall a few years ago on my first trip to India, I was talking to a young man who was getting ready to graduate from the seminary school there for Gospel for Asia. I was asking him what he was going to be doing with himself after he graduates. And he says, "I think I'm going to be going to the northern part of India. And the Gospel for Asia school is in the southern part of India, and which is the most Christian. And the most Christian it gets is maybe 10% if you're lucky." He said, "I'm going to go to the north." I says, "Oh, are you from there?" And he goes, "Oh, no, I'm from here." I said, "In town?" He says, "Yes." "Why are they going to the north?" "Well, because the northern India is the most unchristianized area of the entire country. In fact, the most unchristianized area of the world, really, or one of them." There are many villages, many areas in India there, in the northern part of India, that had never heard the name Jesus Christ. You read the stories. They walk in and say, "Do you know Jesus Christ?" They say, "Well, no, no, I'm from this area. I've lived here all my life. I've never heard of just Jesus Christ. Does he live around here?" They've never heard his name. But they also must realize that northern India is the place you'll die for your faith. You will go to off to the small little villages, and they'll never hear from you again, because the village will kill you and bury your body, and they'll never find you. There are stories of missionaries there being skinned alive. These are the people who are being martyred for their faith in the hardest of conditions. You know, I've told you many times, I'd love to take everyone in this fellowship on a missions trip, because your perspective will never be the same. How we believe that we are God's chosen country, and oh, we're Christians here. I happen to believe that in all of my travels, the weakest Christians I've ever met in my life is America. Any place is better than America. Any place I've ever been. We live in a post-Christian nation. But these martyrs now are lying at the altar of Jesus Christ, the altar of sacrifice, and they are crying out for vengeance. They're crying out for God to deal with those who have taken their earthly lives. Now, many people see these martyrs as all the martyrs who have died for their faith throughout all of time, and that may very well be, but if you're going to receive it in that light, I think you're going to have a little bit of a timing issue as far as scriptural timing of all how it all takes place. I think that this is rather to be argued that this is the martyrs who died now in the tribulation period. If these seals that are being unfurled before us are a quick trip from the beginning to the end of the tribulation period, then it would fit that these are those who died for their faith. You see, a vast number, the greater majority of those who miss the rapture train out of here and refuse to take the mark of the beast, they will die for their faith. I'm always amazed too that there are those that today, even yet today, profess that they are going to be a part of these martyred ones here. These are those who have schemed that they will live as they please in this life. They will live for the flesh. They will live for themselves. They will live apart from Almighty God. And then with bravado, die a martyr's death in the tribulation period. Now, certainly this is a foolish plan. One, because no one knows that you will see the rapture. No one in this sanctuary this morning is guaranteed that you will see your car. And certainly you're not guaranteed that you will make it home. Every moment we have here is a blessing. So no one is guaranteed that they will not be suddenly taken away in death before the rapture. So that's a real problem with that plan. And there's also much to be said scripturally concerning a change in the presence and the activity of the Holy Spirit post-rapture. It's debatable. But one thing's for sure is there seems to be going to have a change of some sort in His activity in the lives and in the hearts and the prompting for salvation for anyone who is left. And that presence, you know, as well as I do, is mandatory to salvation unless God prompts. It's impossible for man to find salvation. And lastly, and obviously, the most glaring, and that is that if one is unwilling and unable to follow Christ in this life, when no one's shooting at you, no one's forcing you to take the mark of the beast, no one's holding a gun to your head to renounce Jesus Christ, if you cannot follow Jesus Christ here and now, you're certainly not going to have the boldness and the strength to follow Christ in the tribulation. That's a fool's path. He goes on to speak of these martyrs in verse 11, and he says, "And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also, and their brethren that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled." So they were given now white robes of purity, white robes of God's own righteousness. These white robes were placed upon them, and they were now instructed to be patient for a time until all the martyred saints are brought together at the foot of the altar of the sacrifice. Be patient. It seems that right on through the very end, God is requiring patience. To see at the time of this fifth seal here being opened, if the timeline is correct, there are many more martyred saints yet to arrive. In verse 12, he begins now in the sixth seal. "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of the heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of the mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." The sixth seal, as it is now opened, opens quite literally with a bang. A great earthquake occurs. A great earthquake is described here with signs in the heavens. The sun is darkened. The moon is turned to blood. Joel chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. Zephaniah 1, 14 through 16. Both speak of these celestial disturbances in the last days. It will be a herald of our Lord's second coming. Those who study the word but refuse to receive it in face value have been misinterpreting these passages, it seems like, from the beginning. No, these celestial disturbances is not the mothership behind the Hale-Bopp comet, if you recall that one. It's not Sputnik, as the Jehovah Witnesses have claimed. It's funny, we seem to be squinting our spiritual eyes to find God's manifestation, His fulfillment of scriptural writings. I really believe wholeheartedly that you will not have to squint. You will not have to go looking to see these things. I don't think there'll be any missing them. There'll be no denying them. And there'll be no place to get away from them. He speaks of an earthquake. He speaks of the sun being darkened, the moon becoming like blood, the stars of heaven falling to the earth. Again, I can only imagine John's vision as he's having this, trying to get his hands around this vision that he has seen. The heavens of the earth fell. These heavens here described as a rolling back like a scroll. Now that's kind of difficult to grasp, isn't it? And so, with the difficulty of grasping this, I think we have no choice. We're forced to just accept it in its literal simplicity. I could start going off on a rabbit chase here, telling you could mean this, could mean that, could mean this, could mean that. And certainly I, in studying this, hear every far-fetched theory that there could possibly be. I think that the heavens are departed as a scroll. And that's the best description that John could give. We can clearly, however, gather what the latter half of this means, and that the earth will shake with extreme earthquakes reaching to every place on earth, every mountain,
every island will shake.
There is a spiritualist interpretation of the book of Revelation. Basically, there's four. Pretty much every pastor, every commentator will take one path or another. One is a spiritualist. One is the futurist, and that's generally the path I take, though I'm trying to teach you this scripture as clearly and plainly as I can without adopting anybody's road. But the spiritualist path sees this more as symbolic of a political upheaval, economic and moral upheaval, and that this upheaval will reach to the furthest corners of the earth. And I have no doubt at all that that will be a reality. But there's also no reason whatsoever not to accept it just as it is. There will be earthquakes and they will reach to the furthest corners of the earth. And the skies will roll back like a scroll. And the moon will be like blood and the sun will be darkened. Now, what do I think is the basis of this disaster? And it means very little. But I will occasionally throw in my two cents and what I think here, as many people here believe, that this opening of the sixth seal is presenting John a view of what could very well be nuclear exchange, nuclear winter. The sun darkened, the moon turned to blood, the sky rolling back like a scroll. Certainly sounds like it. And certainly in John's day, with no comprehension of a bomb of any magnitude, I could only imagine what a vision of a nuclear exchange would be like for a man in his day. And verse 15 says, "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains." Those of us that are sitting here this morning know that God's grace and God's love has never been subject to respective persons. It doesn't matter to God. Stature and prominence doesn't matter. He's never been a respecter of persons in His love, and neither has He been in His wrath. You see, for those in the last days, when His wrath is poured out, there'll be no distinction in the eyes of God between men. And really, if you to read Scripture, you'll find that there'll be no distinction in man's eyes either between men. In those last days, mankind will get to a point where it doesn't matter how rich you are, white, black, famous, not famous, rich, poor, powerful, or no one. It won't matter. Death, I guess, has always been the great equalizer, hasn't it? Verse 16 says, "And said to the mountains and rocks," these are those who are hiding now, "and they say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" At this point, worldwide society will be in upheaval. Nothing as we know it today will exist and be the same. According to this passage, mankind will simultaneously live and strive to survive and at the same time wish they were dead. But one thing that's interesting in verse 16 is at this point, mankind has finally acknowledged the one who's behind it all. Oh, he'll have their attention then. There'll be no more lust of the flesh, pride of life. There'll be no more desire for material possessions and the comforts of life. Because at that point, as we mentioned last week, the only thing that will be on our mind is eating and surviving. This will no doubt be the beginning of what the Bible says, and that every knee shall bow. And they says, hide us from this one. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. All this coming from the wrath of the Lamb. That same Lamb that we read of, that we see spoken of in the Gospels. The wrath of the Lamb. That same Lamb, Jesus meek and mild, now is pouring out wrath that is fitting more of a lion than a lamb. For that great day of his wrath has come. I like this verse because finally, to settle all the talk of those who dispute that the book of Revelation is God's wrath. The great day of his wrath has come. It's hard to misinterpret that, isn't it? It's hard to dance around that. Lots of times we like to go into a book such as Revelation, and we begin to get in this quandary, in this kind of lost void of interpretation. And then when we do get to something that's very clear, we refuse to even acknowledge the clarity of that. This is the wrath of God being poured out. And God made it very clear that he has not appointed me and you, believer, to his wrath. So that means somehow, some way, before this all goes down, we're leaving. So you may this morning not feel that you want to believe in the rapture of the church. You want to say, well, I think the rapture comes afterwards. I'm a post-tribulationist. Then how do you deal with this verse? How do you rectify this verse with the passage that says that we're not appointed to wrath, when this says the wrath of God, the day has come? Here, right here. You know, oddly enough, there's part of us, part of each one of us, that we love God's grace, don't we? There's part of us that wants to just receive salvation and grace in the simplicity that it says it is. Believe in me and thou shalt be saved. Like, that's great. I'll receive that. But there's still that back in our mind that feels like we need to do something. I need to earn it. Oh, I have to work now. I have to do penance. I have to beat myself. I have to serve. I have to go through pain and climb mountains. That's why many religions are based on this idea. They're based on the idea that now you're going to pay for what God did on that cross. Because there's just something inside of us that struggles. We have a hard time believing that Jesus Christ would die on a cross and he'd pay for it all. Free gift. Because you go, I don't deserve that free gift. Amen, brother. Welcome to the reality of the world of grace. Free, unmerited. Favor of God. It's Jesus. He did it all. Because truth be told, and the whole of the Old Testament will profess an amen to this, that we can't do it. We can't. Not if we had 1,000 years could you ever walk in righteousness without him. Not in 1,000 years could you ever earn it. Not in 1,000 years could you ever pay it back. He's offered you abundant life. He's offered you eternal life, and he's offered it to you for free. For free. We can look at the book of Revelation, and it's hard for us to get our hands, our mental hands around this whole idea. We live in an age of the movie generation. And we can take the book of Revelation and we can go, oh, it's sci-fi, sort of Star Trek-ish, you know, Matrix kind of thing, you know. And in the end, the credits will roll and we'll all go home to the lives that we left. And it's hard to put our hands around the reality of what is coming. But here, it's telling us that there will come a day where everyone will acknowledge the day of God, the wrath has come.
And who will be able to stand against it? Not me.
Verse 1 of 7 says, "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their forehead. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." Now, verse 1 of chapter 7 here opens with these four angels. And they are seen four corners of the earth. That's a way of saying that they were covering the entirety of the earth. And it says they were holding back the winds from blowing. Now, it could be that these angels are indeed holding back the physical winds. That may be possible. But it seems that they're holding back something more when you read on in this chapter. It seems that they are holding back the very winds of change. They are holding back now the wind, as Scripture says. Scripture speaks of the wind as being the agencies to carry out God's purposes. They seem to be holding back time for a moment. There's even translational reasons here to believe that these four winds that are referred to here are those four horses spoken of in chapter 5. But either way, we seem to have a hesitation here in the pouring forth of God's wrath. It seems in the midst of his wrath, he remembers his chosen. He remembers his very own. The church? No. We're talking about his first children. We're talking about the Jewish people. Always it seems God remembers his mercy. Even in such a time as this, the fires are cranked up as far as they go, and yet he still has not forgot his mercy. And he sees this other angel. It comes with the seal of God. And he has the four angels hold back the winds, and this fifth angel brings a seal of God. The seal, meaning that which is placed on something or someone to show ownership. It seems to be almost a counter response to the mark of the beast, which we know is used marked on the hand or the forehead. It's almost like God's chosen now are marked with his name on their forehead. Everything comes to a stop until those who have been set aside are sealed in the name of God. John 6:27 speaks of God sealing his very own son. Same language. Several places in Scripture speaks of our own sealing through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. This is not a new concept to the book of Revelation. And he looks and he sees how many were sealed, and there was 144,000. 12,000 each of the mentioned tribes of Israel. Now this is important. I want you to notice very clearly that they were Jewish. It says quite clearly, of all the tribes of the children of Israel. It doesn't say members of the Jehovah Witnesses. They're Jewish. How can we misinterpret this passage? Well, we can't as long as we read Scripture. Many false religions have claimed that these 144,000 are of their own, including the Jehovah Witnesses, and that used to be all of them until they exceeded 144,000, and they came up with a new idea. That's the chosen. So they belong to a two-tiered religion. You got those who are in there, one of the 144,000, they get to take communion yearly. But those who are not, you get the dregs. You get to have what's left of this earth. You get to live here. And they say they're the 144,000. But if you just read Scripture, we have no choice but come to the very clear conclusion that these are Jewish converted believers in the Messiah. Jewish converted believers. Now, most likely, if we're to correctly understand this timeline, and it's the brief timeline, but if we're understanding this, those 144,000 are sealed, quote unquote, in the latter half of the tribulation. Why do I mention that? Because you see, that will be after the Antichrist lifts himself up in the temple that he has overseen to be built in Jerusalem. That's after the 3.5 years of wondrous peace and prosperity. That's after peace in the Middle East, finally. That's after all this has occurred, and when they initiate the temple there being built, and they finally say it's finished, he himself will lift himself up in that temple and say that he is God. And then suddenly, like a light bulb going off, there will literally be thousands of Jews that go, "Oh no. We missed it. He was the Messiah. And we crucified him." And the Bible says, run. Run fast. Run. Get out of Jerusalem. Head to the hills. Don't even go downstairs and get your coat. Run as fast as you can. And as I have mentioned before, in the days that we see now, we read the problems in Jerusalem. We see the problems in the Middle East. Do you know how fast they can close the borders of Jerusalem? Within minutes. Whenever there is a terrorist move upon Israel, they can close Jerusalem like that. All the ways in, all the ways out. We're set. The pieces of the puzzle, they're lined up. Everything's ready to go, you see. And when there were times that we would look, perhaps even 30, 40, 50 years ago, we couldn't even imagine how this could be occurring. It wasn't very long ago. 1947, Israel became a nation again. In the 1930s, it was an impossible scenario. But now things are starting to fall into place, and we start to understand the elements that we are reading. We, this generation, people, have the least excuse of any generation in the history of mankind to say that we are ignorant, to say we didn't know, to say we didn't understand. Because the book of Revelation is being unfolded in our newspapers on a daily basis. Read the world page, and there it is, the book of Revelation manifested, unfolding in front of us. It's happening. Now, I want you to notice, too, maybe trivia, but for those that are interested, you'll notice when you read this that out of all the tribes, the tribe of Dan is left out here. Why? Some think because it is the tribe of Dan that the Antichrist will come out of. That is based on Daniel 11:37, Jeremiah 8:16. Now, this may or may not be the case, but without a doubt, if you look back into the history of the 12 tribes, Dan was the tribe that introduced idolatry to the children of Israel. You know, God has very little patience for idolatry. Have no other gods before me. And you know, it's hard to go to this church without me reminding you again and again. We're not talking about little statues. They go, oh yes, the Hindus. Oh yeah, they're statues. Oh, the Buddhists. Yeah, that's them. Oh, it's the Catholics because of their Mary. No, don't be so quick. It's us and our shiny gods, the ones we carry in our pockets. Our shiny gods, which we park out front. Our shiny gods, which we live in. Our shiny gods, which we go to each day. We call it work. Our shiny gods, which we call the malls. Oh, we have many shiny gods. In your living room, does all of your furniture, is it arranged in a certain way to be pointed at your God? You're all thinking about your living room now, aren't you? Yeah. Verse 5, of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephthalim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. And I didn't hear the Jehovah Witnesses mentioned in there at all. Nothing. These are Jews. Jews. And verse 9 says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, of kindreds, of people, and tongues, stood before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. See, behind these 144,000 now, stood what the Bible declares as to be a multitude beyond number. And they're from all nations and all people. One nice thing is if we can gather that John could recognize the fact they were of all nations and of all people, and that gives us a little picture, snapshot, into the heavenly realm. That would then tell us that we do not lose our personal identity in heaven. If you're black here, chances are good you'll be black in heaven. And I think that that's important to know, that somehow God doesn't just, well, let you live here with a special identity, and then as soon as you walk through them proverbial pearly gates, you, you know, you just little cookie cutters, you know, faceless, you know, just walk around you like these little monsters. You know, why do we think that, you know? I have a hard time believing people say, oh, yeah, the pearly gates, you know, and streets of gold. I mean, I don't know. I approach it with a very simplistic mind. I think that if God gave us an appreciation of trees, I think there'll be trees there. I mean, do you think there'll not be any dogs and cats? I mean, you're going, I hope not cats, say. I mean, I think it'll be fish in heaven and flowers and trees and sky and mountains and snow, for those of you that are into that. I just think that God gave us appreciation. I think that the things that we think are funny, our sense of humor, I think we'll have the same sense of humor. Why would God suddenly reprogram us? The only thing we'll be without is not only sin, but temptation. This multitude here, without number, is clothed in white robes. Robes of righteousness, robes, priestly robes. I want you to notice they're waving palm branches. Isn't that great? Certainly reminiscent of that triumphant ride into Jerusalem. Hosanna, Hosanna. The King comes. But this time, it'll be from all nations and all people. I'll be there. Man.
Is anything that you've ever gone through, would it not be worth it all to be there? I mean, this is a party, guys. Those palm branches, that scripturally speaks of victorious praise, a celebration of victory. It was when a victorious military man would come home from battle, they would throw the palm branches down in front of his arrival. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." One thing's for sure, guys, these multitude that's beyond number, this mass is standing before the Lord. One thing we do know is that they are redeemed. They're redeemed because salvation is on their lips. Worship is in their hearts. Most people believe that those who he is speaking of here is those who will live on earth through the millennium reign of Christ. Very well be. Verse 11 says, "And all the angels stood round the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces, and they worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." So now we have the 144,000, and then we have the multitude beyond number, and then we have the angels and the elders and those four creatures all joining in this spontaneous worship service, falling on their face before the throne. This choir is raising their voices. Amen. Blessing, glory, wisdom, honor, power, might, all to God forever and forever. One of the elders answered, said unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence come they?" And I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said unto me, "These are they which come out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." See, John here is asked, "Hey, John, who are these people? Where they come from?" And while he is unsure, he is sure that this elder knows. He says, "But you know," and indeed he does. For he is telling then John that these that stand before him, these multitude without number, these are those who come through the tribulation, the survivors of this earthly realm. These survivors are worshiping the true and living God. Because you know what? At this moment, at the end of those 7 years, I guarantee you there'll be no atheists. There'll be no agnostics. There'll be no evolutionists. Just believers. Just believers. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him night and day in the temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sunlight on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Man. If this multitude is indeed the millennium believers, the temple then that is referred to in this passage no doubt will be that new temple which Christ will reign here upon this earth. If it's everyone, if it's all of us, then there's going to be a problem, because there is a time event. And there's also a problem because it says here that we will serve before the throne of God. We will serve Him day and night. And in Revelation 21, 22 through 25, it says, and this is good, that there'll be no night in heaven. So wherever this has taken place has day and night. This is the temple that Jesus Christ will reign from. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Guys, according to Scripture, He will do so, and He will be so for 1,000 years. No more crying. No more hunger. No more tears. And finally, that ever elusive peace that has eluded mankind from the beginning will finally be real. Finally, we will indeed truly have a good man in the White House. Because until then, no matter how good they are, they're just men. I vote for God. I vote for Jesus Christ. I'm investing in that administration. Because the Bible is very clear that until He comes, there will be no peace. There is only one peace that is offered to you today, this morning. And that's the peace that you can carry around inside of you. And while spiritual and maybe physical bombs are dropping all around us, yet we walk in peace. The best way I can describe that peace is the peace that was manifested there in the fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and a fourth man that has the figure of the Son of Man there with them. Those flames were so hot that the guys who threw them in there died. And yet they walked amongst the flames because there was a fourth man. That's the peace that you're offered this morning. You can read these words here in Revelation and they can trouble you. Or they can draw you near in these final days because He longs to now give you His mercy and His grace, His love and His peace. But you'll never earn it. You'll never pay for it. You'll never square things with God. This is not my opinion. This is not the Calvary way, whatever that means. This is not some denominational thinking or a new idea. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, believe in Me and thou shalt be saved. So if you believe in Him today and you can receive Him, not believe of Him, believe in Him. You in Him and Him in you. And then as the world unravels, and I assure you, it will unravel, we can walk in peace. Because Romans 8:28 is for each and every one of us. As we close today, I remind all of us that this is your decision. Being here with us in this body this morning will mean nothing to the Master. It means nothing now. I mean, not that He's not happy that you're here and that you're fellowshipping and serving. But He's not like, oh, well, gee, you know, Betty Lou, she was in church on Sunday and she was in Calvary, so that kind of guarantees her to a little special place in heaven. It don't make any difference. The only thing that's going to make a difference at that point is, are you born again? Are you born again? And unless you can absolutely today tell me, yes, Pastor, I am born again, and I will be there. If you cannot, then you are not. For the Bible clearly states that I have written these things that you may know that you have eternal life. Salvation, eternal life, is not a guess. It's not a hope. It's an absolute. And as we read earlier in Revelation, you're either hot today or you're cold. You say, no, I'm kind of lukewarm. No, you're not. You're cold. That's the words of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Father, my prayers.